consider boasting, we have to ask, what is it that I spend my time speaking about? When I want to share something of great importance and excitement, what is it focused on? Is it focused on me? Is it focused on what I have done? Is it reasons why others should love me? Well, our hymn that we begin with this morning answers that question in the third verse. It's a promise that we make, a commitment before God. It's a statement that we raise in worship saying, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That's what the Apostle Paul says, I don't boast in my own earthly wisdom or strength. And I proclaim among you Jesus and him crucified. We do this because we have been loved by a love that will not let us go, which will be a topic for our discussion this morning. Let's sing together the hymn you'll find printed in your bulletin, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We'll remain seated and sing together.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, can you believe it's 2023? One of the things that, while preparing for my Sunday school lesson these past weeks, I read an article, and the author asked a very interesting question about the new year. And that question is, what are you going to do with your life in 2023? So, If you're able, please stand for our call to worship and remain standing for the invocation of the Lord's Prayer and our hymn of worship. This morning, our call to worship comes from Psalm 113, that is on page 826 in your hymnal. Let's read responsively. Praise the Lord.
Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord.
Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore.
From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised.
The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens.
Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth?
He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap.
He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people.
He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Let's bow in prayer together. As we gather this day, Almighty God, we know that we come not by our strength and not on our own initiative, but by your work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, Lord, that you have called us to worship, and in that calling that we are not only permitted, but we are equipped, enabled, empowered, and encouraged in worship. Lord, that we would lift up our voices in praise, that what takes place here would not just be volume created with our lips and our lungs, but an expression of what you have done in our hearts, taking a heart of stone, turning it to a heart of flesh. Lord, worshiping because you indeed are worthy of such worship, responding to the love that you first laid upon us, that you would look down and place your love on us while we were yet unlovable, that we would be called your children. And we would come together as your children, excited and jubilant, even as we have experienced a season where family and friends would gather together. Lord, with great excitement we come to worship. To worship in the presence of those who too are united in Christ. But most importantly, that we would gather together to praise and to glorify your name. Lord, as we worship this day, would you send us forth to not only do what we do here in this place, but to live and to love, to serve, and to go forth and worship and adoration, so that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, that it would all be to your glory. And Lord, hear us as we gather together as your children, singing praise to your name, lifting up our hearts in confession, and praying together, asking you to forgive us, asking you to establish your kingdom and your will in our lives and throughout this world. Hear us as we make these prayers by the power and in the name of our Savior Jesus, who taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
In Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, the author writes, then he's giving a description of our God and our King. On his head are many crowns. Let's lift our voices in worship to the living God as we sing, Crown Him with Many Crowns. It's on page 295 in your hymnal. There are four verses, and we'll sing all four.
Thank you.
Please be seated.
An element we regularly include in our service of worship, particularly as we come to the table, is a corporate confession of sin. It's not enough that we just once a month would read something together and consider that to be a full and thorough reckoning with God, doing our business with God, recognizing that we indeed are sinners. But it ought to prompt us to greater and more thorough confession of our sins. Here's the wonderful thing, that our Savior Jesus did die to pay the price for our sins. Those that we have committed, that we are committing, those that we will commit. And we've been given that promise that the Lord Jesus has accomplished all that was needed for the forgiveness of our sins. But God, He calls us to confess our sins as well. He calls us to confess our sins because we need to be thoroughly acquainted with them, aware of them. We should mourn them. We should purpose after a new obedience in response to them, that we would confess them and leave them behind and know that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven. And we do this as a body. We call it a corporate confession. It has nothing to do with corporations and business. It talks about us as a body, as a family. And we come together and recognize that you and I, we're all sinners. We all need the cleansing blood of Jesus. There's no one in this room, there's no one that we know that does not need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that because of that finished work of Him, we do have that forgiveness. And so we consider our lives and we look to the ways that we have fallen short of the glory of God and failed to be a credible witness for Him. And we confess them. We weep over them. And we look heavenward and see the face of the One who has forgiven us as we confess our sins together. Christians, dear Heavenly Father, we lower our heads before You. And we confess that we have too often forgotten that we are Yours. Sometimes we carry on our lives as if there was no God, and we fall short of being a credible witness for You. For these things, we ask Your forgiveness, and we also ask for Your strength. Give us clear minds and open hearts, so we may witness for You in our world. Remind us to be who You would have us to be, regardless of what we are doing or who we are with. Hold us to You and build our relationship with You and with those You have given us on earth. Hear us as we pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess our sins before You. Forgive us, Lord God, for filling our lives so full of noise and entertainment that we fail to stop, to be still, to know that You are God, to hear You as You speak to us in Your Word, and as Your Word writes itself upon our hearts, informing and training our conscience. And yet, Lord God, we fill our lives with busyness and noise, and we fail to listen, and we fail to repent, we fail to confess, we fail to change. We pray, Lord God, in the silence of these moments, that we would be reminded of the value of coming before You daily, weekly, hourly, moment by moment, Lord, as we become aware of those things which we've done, thoughts that we have had, words that we have said, actions that we have taken, or failed to do what is right, that we would confess those before You and give thanks for the forgiveness that we have. And Lord, in doing so, pray Your strength, even as we have in this prayer, that we would live in a new obedience leaving these sins behind him, running from them, fleeing from the temptation, running to you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are faithful and you are just, that as we confess our sins, we can do so with your assurance, not the absolution or assurance of a man, but the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that we are forgiven and those sins are nowhere near us. They will not be remembered against us any longer. As far as the east, the never-ending east, is from the west, which knows no boundary, so far have our sins been taken from us, and we give you thanks and praise for that as we worship and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in our reading in the Old Testament. We love to read sections of Scripture. Particularly, I find the narratives to be beautiful, a reckoning of true history, penned by God's Holy Spirit in the hands of godly men, to not only see God's faithfulness, but particularly as the way Jesus taught it to Cleopas and his friend as they were walking along the road to a place called Emmaus. He would run to these passages and show how it pointed to the Savior who would come and die for them. We see this in part in the way that the family of Joseph, the brothers in particular, who were so wicked against him, are loved and forgiven by Joseph, and that God would use Joseph to bring them out of a famine into a feast. Now, we know that these men went to Egypt, and there will come a time, as we flip from Genesis into Exodus, there will come a time when they need to be delivered out of Egypt. The wonderful thing about what this points us to, as it points us to Christ, is that the promised land into which we are delivered is one that is forever. One that we will know no captivity, no bondage, no sin, no slavery. We will know God's love and his glory forever and ever. We see this in the shadows and in the looking ahead that we find in Genesis 47, where we read this morning. Follow along with me. There's a Bible in the pew if you'd like to read along. And so Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and they are now on the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." And then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning have been 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not yet attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Pharaoh blessed, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the lands, in the land of the Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, and the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." And so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. And he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of our livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on that allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. And then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and for your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh." And so Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth of the land of the priests alone. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, the wisdom of Joseph in caring for so many. Lord, that many would not die, but they would live. We thank you for how this is just a shadow, an inkling, a glimpse of what we would find in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That we who live in the famine and desolation of our own sins would know love and deliverance through one man, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and how it teaches us, how it instructs us, how it changes us. Forgive us, Lord God, for forsaking your word, for not cherishing it, for not abiding in it, for not taking it in as a sumptuous and lavish feast. Lord, may we this day and tomorrow and the next day and the next recommit ourselves to knowing, to studying, and to living out your word, to rejoicing and hearing the voice of our shepherd and saying how wonderful it is, how sweet is your word, how amazing is its message, how glorious is the gospel. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege and the blessing of gathering together this morning, but we're mindful of those who around the world don't have the privilege, the blessing, or the ease of gathering as we do. Forgive us, Lord God, for taking that for granted, but we do pray for their sake and on their behalf, Lord, as they have to put their lives at stake to own a Bible, to speak freely about the gospel by which we are saved, or to find themselves put to death. We praise you that even those who would seek to take the lives of the faithful, Lord, that even those swords and the death that they threaten could not separate them, could not separate us from your love. Lord, we pray for those among us who need special healing. Lord, for those whose bodies need strengthening, for those who are concerned about doctor's visits, about tests, about medication and treatment, about the unknown of not even knowing fully what our bodies are doing. We rejoice in knowing that you are the one who made us fearfully and wonderfully. Lord, we thank you that you are the great physician, that the wellness that we know in you, though our flesh and our heart may fail us in this world, that you have given us the promise of a heavenly body, an eternal life, of a new heaven and a new earth, where sickness and death, where tears and fears, they are no more. We pray, Almighty God, for those who know loneliness in this season and each and every day, Lord, who in quietness long for conversation and fellowship. May they first and foremost know of the one who would never leave or forsake, of a God who has promised to be with us, a Savior who has said, I will be with you always, even to the end, a Spirit who abides with us and keeps us, comforts us, gives us a peace that passes all understanding. Lord, we pray for those who are continually coming before your throne, praying on behalf of loved ones for their salvation. Lord, we pray, knowing that there is no way that we could make a New Year's commitment that would ensure the salvation of even a single soul, but Lord, that we would see 2023 as being an opportunity for us to exhibit a greater and a greater faithfulness by the work of your Spirit, that your name would be praised, you would be glorified, and we pray, Lord, fervently that you would be pleased to make this an hour of great revival, that many would come to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord, though you don't need us, would you be pleased to use weak, imperfect, limited, sinful men and women like us to proclaim so great a gospel. And Lord, may we continue in worship this morning to the one who is faithful, to the one who is able, to you, our Heavenly Father, prayed in the name of our Savior Jesus by the power of your Spirit. Amen. In the little red Psalter in front of you, if you flip to page 51, we turn to the 63rd Psalm. The 63rd Psalm speaks about the seeking of God. The seeking of God. Now, we can spend time theologically discussing that there's no one who seeks after God unless the Lord would call us to seek him. But I love that the psalmist says, it is indeed a reality in my life that I do thirst after you. That idea to know what it is to thirst and to desire to drink deep and to know a wonderful, refreshing drink like it is to come to our God who loves us. Psalm 63, we'll sing it together to the tune of Come Heavenly Spirit, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, and we'll sing the entirety of the 63rd Psalm, My God, Early I Will Seek Thee.
Thank you.
thirst after you, we know that Jesus Christ, we will not walk away thirsty, but indeed we drink deep. And we rejoice in knowing the streams of living water. Lord, you have given so richly and lavishly. How beautifully you have given first. And Lord, we respond. We respond not to make you love us more, but because, Lord God, you could not love us more. And indeed, we give in response to that love first given as we worship through the giving of tithes and offerings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born upon this day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. From God our Heavenly Father this blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.
Stand together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavens.
be seated. Thank you, Don and Bernie. You know, we often forget that the birth of Jesus, the visitation, you think about the shepherds and the wise men and all, that would not have all happened in a convenient few moments, just in one evening. But you know, you think about giving birth like that and the recovery and all that would have taken place before Mary and Joseph would have left Bethlehem. So we don't need to hurry past Christmas. It's one of the wonderful things we consider this time of year. This morning we're looking in Romans chapter 8, toward the end of it. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the issue of us being the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Talking about this wonderful passage of Scripture, Romans 8, that some have referred to as the inner sanctum of the gospel, right there in the midst of this glorious letter of Paul, speaking about that we are no longer condemned. There is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the final verses of Romans 8 we'll look at here today. But I've got a question before we begin that. A trivia question. Had a trivia question in Sunday school, completely unrelated to that. 1980, the Academy of Country Music, the single of the year. Any idea? Don't Google it. All right, I'll give you another hint. What's that?
Why me,
why me, Lord? Are you just asking, why am I? No. Good guess. No. All right, so it was sung by George Jones. There's a lyric in the midst of it, and it says this: I'll love you till I die, she told him, you'll forget in time. As the years went by, slowly by, she still preyed upon his mind, but he stopped loving her today. You know, I listened to that song for years as it came up on the radio. And as you listen to that and you hear the twang of George Jones, I completely misunderstood it. It's an interesting accounting. Some believe it was a discussion of his really difficult relationship with Tammy Wynette. But the message of it is this. You see, there's a verse that says this: now they placed a wreath upon his door, and soon they'll carry him away. He stopped loving her today. You see, it's a story about a man who loved a woman, and she left him and said, you'll forget me in time. And he said, no, not until I die. And then the message, the chorus there before he stopped loving her today is this: they placed a wreath on his door and soon they'll carry him away, is saying he did indeed love her until the day. It's a tragic song. It's a love song, but a love without reciprocation. It's a love that may have been once mutual, but was now very lonely. Perhaps it was about his relationship with Tammy Wynette, but it's a sorrowful song throughout. He said, I'll never stop loving you, even though she stopped loving him. There's a quote by Goethe. Now, Goethe, with Wolfgang von Goethe, sometimes described himself favorable to Christianity, but often would refer to himself as non-Christian. Not anti, not un, but non-Christian. But he quoted this. He said, you know, to be loved and to love is the greatest happiness on earth. I actually said it this way: to love and to be loved is the greatest happiness on earth. He could still see, even though he would not describe himself as a typical traditional Christian, that loving and being loved is the best description of a happy life. It's too bad for his sake, and for so many that desire such a love, that a perpetual love, a lasting love, an enduring love, a love that will not let you go, is only possible in Christ. It is only possible within the context of the gospel, no matter how hard we try elsewhere. It's another rather silly country song, where the refrain gets back into just looking for love in all the wrong places. We do. We look for love in relationships that are found in this world. We look for love in the things that we can buy or be bought for us or for others. But the only real lasting, the only real perfect picture of love we find in the gospel. That we would trust in a love that will not quit. And that in Christ we would know how to love without quitting. I want you to see that picture right here in Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse 35. I'd encourage you again, if you don't bring your Bible with you, it's, you know, kind of like showing up for a sword fight without your sword. I'd encourage you to make it a New Year's resolution, perhaps, that you would bring your, if you don't have a Bible to bring with you, that you'd be able to mark the place and take it home and read it some more. The Bible that's in the pew can be yours. You can just take it with you. Don't even have to ask permission if you need a Bible to study and to know the Word of God. But I encourage you to follow along with me. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to back up and I'm going to begin reading in verse 35, where Paul begins with a question. Oh, what a wonderful teaching tool the apostle uses to teach us here. He asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen to that indeed. Let's pray. Thank you for these words. Lord, where we don't know, would you teach us? Lord, where we don't rejoice, would you enliven our hearts to receive it with great, non-assailable joy? Where we don't trust, Lord, would you give us faith? And where we don't obey, Lord, would you change our hearts and our lives that we would desire to live for your glory in righteousness through Jesus our Lord. Amen. It begins with that question, who shall separate us from it? Who's going to take the love of Christ from us? Now, you have to always remember that the Bible is given to us in great context. That's one of the reasons why we read chapters at a time in the course of our worship service, where we read big passages and then we read just a couple of verses. But we need to always keep in mind that the context really teaches us the best way to interpret what's going on. There's an old saying that says, if we don't have the context, then, well, a lack of context, any verse becomes a pretext to believe in whatever we want. And we have to look at the context of it. Now, the apostle, as he was writing in Romans chapter 7, it's an amazing thing that leads up to this chapter. If you flip back and you're reading through God's Word and you look in chapter 7, chapter 7 is a remarkable confession of Paul saying, I'm writing to you as a sinner. He was writing as a sinner and he describes his own wretchedness. He describes his failures, his sins, his betrayals of his Savior. He says, essentially, I fail the one who went to the cross for me. His implication, particularly if you look at it in the light of Romans 8, you look back at Romans 7, the clear implication is this, that if it were left to me, I would fail, even in my love of Jesus. If it were left to me, I would fail. Christians, Romans 7 would teach us that left to ourselves, left to our own strength, left to our own will, we have to ask the question then, what could separate me from my love of Christ? The answer? Pretty much anything. And as we recognize ourselves as sinners, we recognize that we can be led astray by a little bit of pain, inconvenience, changes in our lives. We think about the world in which we live and we think about so many examples we see daily of how easily so many walk away from a love that they promised. You know those promises that get made and then broken, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. You see, we daily see examples. Some reasons are very, very powerful. Some reasons are quite trivial. That a love that so many would express wearing a tux and a beautiful white dress before God and many witnesses would be a love that would stop and a love that would die. It would not be death do us part, but the death of a love that I once promised. See, left to ourselves, that's where things end up. Paul knew he was prone to fail here. Paul, in Romans 7, is talking about the things I know I should do, I don't do. And he wept. The things I know I shouldn't do, I find myself wanting, and I do them. And he weeps. If Paul were to sing this, we'd sing it like that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Beautiful hymn, written in the mid-1700s. "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." There's a verse way down into it that says this, "Oh, it's to grace, how great a debtor that daily I'm constrained to be." And the prayer is made. It says, "Let thy goodness, like a fetter, like a chain, like a shackle, like something that would tie us inextricably to it, let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Because prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I am prone to leave the God I love." And again, a prayer of commitment in the midst of that hymn that Paul certainly would make. "Here's my heart, so take and seal it for your courts above." You see, Christians, as we look at something like a Romans 8, these last verses of Romans chapter 8, we need to see that it is indeed a great necessity that our hearts would be sealed by the grace and by the power of God. Otherwise, we'll go chasing after whatever affection and fancy strikes our eye and captures our heart. And so we turn from 7 to 8. And it's a wonderful thing. Paul asks a question in chapter 7. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" He was talking about how much he grieved over the sin. And as he looked on his life and he saw it, he would weep and he would grieve. And he says, "I need victory over this body of death." And then we see, just like the sun dawning against the blackest night, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Who is it that frees us from that body of death? It's indeed Christ. Who is it that binds our wandering hearts to Him? It is indeed the love of God in Jesus Christ. Our hearts must be sealed to God. And how are they sealed to God? They are sealed to God in the finished work of Jesus Christ, an expression of love that makes us to be His children. And so this is where we turn. And the sun comes up on Romans chapter 8. And I think, set against the backdrop of an understanding and recognition of our sin, Paul gives us this incredible picture. Think about all that we learn just in this one chapter. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are forgiven. We are not condemned, though we deserved it." Oh, we deserve it, but for the love of God in Christ. And wouldn't that be enough, Christians? Wouldn't that be enough? "There is therefore now no condemnation for you." You deserve condemnation. I deserve condemnation. But in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. If that were the end, that would be pretty incredible news, wouldn't it? But if you have to go back to one of those old telemarketing commercials, right? You remember Ronco and all those folks that would be on TV, and they'd be selling you Ginsu knives and Cuisinarts and all that kind of thing. And they'd tell you all this, and it just seemed to be a deal that was too good. All this you get for the low, low price of $19.95. And you think the commercial's over, but then what do you hear? "But wait, there's even more." Now, I don't mean to be frivolous about this, but that is just a little gimmick here in the midst of this. Make sure you're awake and paying attention. Because, Christian, there is more. Amen? It would be enough. It would be enough if we were just no longer condemned. But Romans 8 begins to unfold such an incredible glory. It's like present after present after present for the unwrapping. We are set free from the law of sin and death. We are set free. That God sent His Son in order to accomplish this. What an incredible thing. And we're reminded of several times in Romans chapter 8 that God gave His only Son for us. And His only Son fulfilled the requirements of the law. And then what took place?
Is it then that we are simply tolerated by God? No, Romans 8 tells us that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters, that means beloved, meaning saying, I know you, I have seen you, I recognize you, I know everything about you more than you know yourself, and what I have decided to do is call you to be my child. That all the things that our Savior Jesus inherits, that we are co-heirs with Him, would that not be an amazing gift to open and to recognize right there, not only not condemned, but loved and adopted, and from that point, led by God, made heirs of God by His choice, and we have been given a knowledge that we will inherit a glory unimaginable. And we have a Spirit that prays for us, and prays when we even don't know how to pray. That God has known us, that He has called us, that He has justified us, that He is sanctifying us, and He will, in that final day, glorify us perfectly and fully forever and ever. And our Savior right now is at the right hand of the Father as an assurance of our salvation and perfect in His intercession for us. Romans 8 just heaps blessing upon blessing and things that ought to make our hearts sing upon things that would make our hearts sing. You see, Romans 7, if it was up to me, everything falls apart. Love fails. Relationships crash catastrophically. If it's up to me, Romans 7 teaches, it all falls apart. Romans 8 tells us it's not up to me. Amen? It's not up to me. It stands. It holds up. It lasts. And so the question is not, what can separate me from my love for God? Because we know that of ourselves that the most trivial things can distract us and pull us away from God. But the question is, what can separate me from the love of God in Christ? What could happen? What could happen? What could be asked of God? Or what could cause God to no longer be with me, no longer love me? You think about the most extreme of circumstances. I was watching, I like watching, you know, all sorts of adventure and spy and thriller kind of stories and reading them. And was reading a book over the holidays, just entertainment, mindless entertainment. But one of the most terrifying things that you'd read about in one of these spy novels or the novels of just really vicious and wicked crimes going on is the idea that somebody would be blackmailed. Somebody would be forced to do something they knew was wrong. And the leverage that they used was saying, if you don't do this, I will harm those you love. I've kidnapped your wife, your child, and if you don't do what I tell you, I will hurt them. I can't think of any stronger leverage. Paul recognized the amazing leverage that parental love would have. And this is not an eternal or cosmic scheme of extortion, but it's an expression of an amazing love that we just can only scratch the surface of. Paul talks about this in verse 32, Romans 8, verse 32. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? What could separate us from the love of God that's in Christ? Not even the necessity of Jesus laying down His life. Not even the requirement that the wrath of God would be poured out on His only begotten Son, that we would be loved and saved. What greater cost could there be? And it says God didn't spare that. That's an expression of how much He loves you. That's an expression of how great is the love of the Father that John would talk about in saying that we should be called children of God. For what did it take for us to become children of God? For Him giving His only begotten Son to pay for our sins. One of the issues of living as fallen men and women, that is, we who have a sin nature, we who do the things we know we shouldn't do, and those things that we know we should do, we don't do. We live in a fallen nature, and one of the great issues with that is insecurity. It's a great insecurity. And I can only speak for myself because I know where this resides within me. That if you knew the real me, if you knew the thoughts that plague my mind, if you knew the attitudes, you know those things that we labor so hard to hide from the world. If you knew this, not only would you not love me, but you'd find it hard not to hate me. With all the insecurity of hypocrites and frauds, that's who we are. Apart from Christ, we can claim all the glories of righteousness and that sort of thing, but we're sinners. And the only righteousness we know is in Jesus. Preachers and elders, deacons and teachers, mothers and fathers, Christians like Paul, I'm a wretched man feeling trapped in a body of death, insecure in why anybody would bother to take the time to love me. Now here's the amazing truth of this. As we looked at verse 32, it says, God who did not only spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Here is the wonderful foundation upon that which that is built. When we talk about the sovereignty and the omniscience of God, that God knows all things and can do all things, when we consider that, we look at the entirety of Romans 8, and the fullness of the gospel throughout the world is this, that God knows these things about you. God knows them about you better than you do. God knows my hidden sins, faults, weaknesses. He hears all of our thoughts of anger. He knows our selfish desires and our moments of weakness. He knows when we indulge in our sinful wants. But what? He loves us anyway. Amen? Amen. A love that won't change. A love that won't let us go. Paul asks, if God has done this, what could possibly undo it? And then he takes, right here in the midst of this, he takes those things which we fear. These things which we, and many would say, we fear the most. Death, or the things even of life, or those things supernatural, those powers that seem to have absolute sway over our existence. Even the greatness and the majesty and the awe of creation, heights and depths, or any created thing. He picks these things that intimidate us the most. The extremes of all of creation. And then we were reminded that they're of creation. Not our creation, His creation. That God is the one who created these things and brought them into being by the word of His power. Would God ever create something that would make Him break a promise? No. No, there is nothing that would make Him stop loving us. And so we look at this and we think, how amazing is all of this? Paul gives us great assurance as we begin 2023. Paul gives us great assurance as we begin any given Tuesday. And he gives us a plan. When we're hurt, when we're scared, when we're lonely, when we feel unloved, when we feel unlovable, when we find it hard to love others, when you're hurt, when you don't think you can go on, you run to Jesus. You find comfort in a love that won't let you go. We raise our head and we see our Savior. We don't run to our own strength. We don't run to company with others that just ends in that person. We run to Jesus. We run to Him in prayer. We run to Him in the Word. And in true fellowship with others in Christ. Others who know that love. Others who understand. Friends that will say, I love you. But more importantly, will remind you of how much God loves you. For it's one thing for me to comfort you in a time, or you to comfort me and say, well, Brandon, I love you. Or for me to say, I love you. Those are wonderful words, needful words, hopefully true words every time we utter them. But here's the thing. If you're counting on my love to give you comfort and hope, I'm setting you up for failure. Because I fail. We all fail, but not Jesus. It's important that we press people on to the love of God. And Paul says, not even death. Not even death. Indeed, the very opposite is true. It's love that carries us through this otherwise looming specter. It is that death itself doesn't scare us when we know the love of God. I conclude with a story about Robert Bruce. Now, there are several Robert Bruces. And there's one Robert Bruce, King of the Scots, around 1300 AD. That's not who I'm talking about, though lots of stories could be told there. But there's another by the same name. We're talking about around 1631 when he passed away. He was a Scottish pastor by the name of Robert Bruce. He had been discipled by John Knox and Andrew Melville. He was used mightily of God, greatly persecuted in his life, and one morning he was having breakfast with his daughter. His daughter made him a boiled egg. He loved boiled eggs. Loved them. As he was eating it, he thought about how much he loved it, and he asked his daughter, said, "Dear, would you boil me another one?" And she was getting up to do that, and he says, "Hold on. My master calls." You see, his health had begun to fail. He lost his eyesight. And his daughter was redirected. Instead of the kitchen, he had her fetch his Bible. He had her open the Bible to the 8th chapter of Romans and to find the place in the 8th chapter of Romans where Paul writes these very words, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor anything else in all of creation can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And he said to his daughter, "Dear, put my finger on that text." And he looked at her with sightless eyes. And he said, "Dear, I breakfasted with you this morning, but I shall dine with my Savior tonight." For he knew a love that would carry him through even that which he had not yet seen. Christians, as we come to the table this morning, we come remembering the death of our Savior. Yes, we proclaim his death until he comes again, Paul will tell us. But we don't come with tears of mourning and grief. We come with reverent and grateful love. And we think about when the bread is broken, the wine poured, that's a picture and an expression of the love of Jesus for you. That if you are in Christ Jesus, this is a reminder that our Savior once and for all expressed no greater love than this, that he would lay down his life for us. If you don't know that love, if you don't find assurance in that love today, I encourage you to not let this morning pass without coming and talking to me or any of the men who will be serving communion to you in a moment, that you would this day, praise the God who has first loved you. Pray with me. Lord God, we give you praise this morning and we rejoice. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, that there is nothing that can take your love from us. Father, we thank you for that sovereignty and that compassion that we find in these words of Paul. And would you use these things, Lord God, to shape our hearts and our lives as we come to and leave this table of the Lord this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor George Matheson wrote a hymn expressing this love. He said, "A love that won't let me go." You see, he too, like Robert Bruce, had lost his eyesight. And his fiancée left him because she didn't want to be married to a blind pastor. His daughter got married and would no longer be there to care for him. And he was in a fit of great despair until he cried out to Jesus. He ran to Jesus and he praised him for a love that will not let him go, and we do too. Let's stand together as we prepare to come to the table and sing hymn 708, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go."
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul speaks to a church that's struggling with what's going on even at the table. There are many who would come to the Lord's table, they would get drunk on the wine. They'd eat everything before others had a chance to. They would abuse the privileges and the blessings of what God had instituted in Jesus. And Paul reminds us, he says, these are instructions that he comes to us. He says, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. Paul says, I didn't originate this, but the Lord Jesus did. Now, one thing Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 that I'll mention here is a warning issued in love and concern for others. He speaks about those who would eat or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Quite simply put, this morning, if you've come to this place, and you have not committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not called upon Him for salvation, if you don't know that love that won't let you go, then this, Paul says, is not the time for you to come to the table. It's a time for you to learn. It's time for you to grow, and it is a time for you to call upon the Lord Jesus. And to let it be known to me or the men who will be serving this morning or somebody who's with you, somebody you know who knows the Lord and who knows that love. But there's no shame in letting the elements pass by rather than, as Paul says, eating and drinking to your own condemnation, which means saying, I'm observing something that is not real in my life. But if you are in Christ Jesus, if the Lord Jesus is your Savior and Lord, if you have called upon Him, and He is yours, then this is your table. It's not a Presbyterian table. It's not a table of the elders of the church. It's a table for you, appointed by Jesus for His glory, a table for the family of God to come. Even if this morning you woke and your faith was weak, come and be strengthened. Run to Jesus and know that love that won't let you go. The Apostle Paul writes about what Jesus did. Paul wasn't there, but Paul had learned. And Paul rejoiced in it as we do here. You see, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. He said, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until that day He comes again, when we see Him face to face and indeed are made like Him. As we receive the elements now, I invite you to hold the elements, to lift up your hearts before God, to give thanks that He has loved you and called you to be His own. And then at the time, I'll let you know and we'll partake together. Amen. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. John tells us, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Oh, hear that blessed word of assurance, that you may know that you have eternal life. The body of our Lord broken for you. First letter in the third chapter, John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has shown to us, that we should be called sons of God. For that is what we are." Our Savior said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." Jesus Christ has given life to each of us who are in him, not just now, but forevermore. The blood of the Lord poured out for many. Almighty God, we thank you for this table and our going forth. Lord, we know that what we put into our mouths, Lord, it's small, and it does remind us. But Lord, we thank you for your presence here with us. It's real, and it fills all and is all. We thank you, Lord, that we know the reality of who you are as you are with us here and going forth. May we be strengthened, and may we rejoice in that love, the love first poured out in the heart of God, that we would respond. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us conclude by lifting up our voices in prayer and singing together, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." Let's stand together and sing.
Thank you.
food and certainly lots of joy and loving fellowship right next door. We'll dismiss with a blessing, which will also bless the food. So when you get next door, you can fix your plate, sit down, and begin eating while it's hot. Amen. Know the blessing of God, the wonderful benediction that the Lord gives us. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. And Lord God, we pray that your blessing would be upon us as we gather around another table, Lord, to know your goodness and your grace to us in a different and wonderful way. May it be used for your glory and our strength and service. In Jesus' name, amen. Glory be. Let's sing.